So if you will, please turn to Job chapter 15. In chapter 15, you'll recall we've started the second round of speeches in the book of Job. That'll carry us down through the end of the 21st chapter. We introduced Eliphaz's first speech, which occupies chapter 15 last Lord's Day morning. This morning we want to continue our look at Eliphaz's first speech, and then possibly we'll get into Job's first reply. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable?" We discovered last Sunday morning that when Eliphaz begins his first speech in the second round of speeches, that he pulls off the gloves, so to speak. He thinks he's been fairly nice in the first speech. But you see, the problem now with Eliphaz is that he has listened to Job's responses to himself and to the other friends. And the response that Eliphaz makes here suggests to us that Eliphaz feels he has been personally wounded by what Job has had to say. He has been hurt by what he considers Job's biting remarks. And so he begins to respond, and he does so very vigorously. Notice in these first three verses that Eliphaz casts himself as the wise man. He is the man who Job said, "Wisdom won't die with you," but Eliphaz disagrees with that apparently, and thinks that when he is gone, and certainly when the friends are gone, there's not going to be much more wisdom remaining upon the face of the earth. Recall in Job's prior speeches, he had told them, "Guys, I know just as much as you do. I'm as smart as you are." But Eliphaz here contradicts what Job had had to say in that regard. And he says, "Job, no, you're really not. I'm the wise man." And he speaks directly and bitterly to Job. Now, you know, I hesitate to say that that's human nature. And maybe it's not human nature, but it sure does sound like some folks, doesn't it? They come in and they know exactly how to tell you how the cow ate the cabbage, what's wrong with your cow, and what's wrong with your cabbage. And if you have the temerity to disagree with them or to point out some insufficiencies in their reasoning, in their conclusions, in that which they are saying, then you have never seen people who get so excited, and they will just jump down your throat and they will deal bitterly with you. I don't know if it's any consolation or not, but if it happens to you, it's not the first time it ever happened. It happened to Job way back here when he had the temerity to disagree with Eliphaz, who thought he was the wise man. Now, Eliphaz continues, and he says, and obviously I'm paraphrasing, "Job, you're not only stupid, you are a threat to real religion. Indeed, you do away with reverence." Now, the name of God is not mentioned there, but I think it's implicit that Eliphaz is saying, "Job, your position and the things you are saying does away with reverence to God." It is mentioned in the last half of the verse. "And hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you." Now keep in mind that Job has been, and we will see that he continues to, maintain his integrity. And so far, when Job says, "Show me where I've sinned. Point out my transgression," Eliphaz and the friends had talked in what we call glittering generalities. They hadn't been able to be specific. They hadn't been able to say, Job, here it is, 1, 2, and 3. You did this and that and the other. Because they don't have any such charges to bring against Job. They know of no such sins to lay to his account. But now Eliphaz says, ha, we got you. You are condemned by your own words. Because you're saying that you hadn't sinned. So Job, not only are you stupid, Job, not only are you a danger to real religion, doing away with reverence to God, but Job, worse than that, when you say you hadn't sinned, you're a hypocrite. And so you are condemned by your own word. We don't have to deal with that. We don't have to point out your sins because you have done it so beautifully for us. Does that sound familiar? It ought to. You remember the trial of Jesus Christ? What sin do you lay against me? And they didn't have any. Well, we'll go out and get us some ne'er-do-wells, suborn a little perjury, and bring those folks in. And they couldn't even get the story straight. They couldn't find two who could tell the same lie. Oh, but Jesus, we've got you now. You stand condemned by your own language because you said, I am the Son of God. That's what Eliphaz is doing with Job here. His own speech, they say, is going to condemn him. And that points, his speech points to his deep-seated iniquity. We know you're a sinner because you're saying you didn't. Now, Eliphaz isn't quite through with Job. Eliphaz is going to belittle Job a little bit more. And he's going to belittle Job by a series of rather pointed questions, humiliating questions, he thinks, that he's going to lay against Job. And in that series of questions, he talks about two sources of knowledge. Number one is antiquity. And number two, initiation into the secrets of God. That's verses 7 to 10. Were you the first man to be born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Maybe a reference to Adam. Were you the first man to be born? But more than likely, if you're simply saying, well, we know that the fathers had the wisdom, and we've talked about that before. When the fathers were expounding their wisdom, they were young kids. They became fathers by reason of the fact they'd been dead a long time. And somehow that lends great wisdom to what has been said before. It may or it may not. It doesn't gain any wisdom by virtue of the ages. It gains wisdom from the nature of the speech itself. But are you so old, Job, that you know everything? Do you really pre-exist God? Were you brought forth before the hills? Remember last Sunday we talked about the everlasting hills as a biblical expression of the eternality of Almighty God. Have you been admitted into the chambers of God? When's the last time you sat down and had a conversation with God, and God just told you, Job, about all of his inner thoughts and all of his inner workings and everything he was going to do? And obviously the answers are that none of this happened to Job. Well, question. Does Job deserve such charges? Has Job ever claimed such wisdom? The only thing Job has ever claimed in relationship to these friends is, fellas, I know as much as you do, and I'm as smart as you are. Now, I'm sure that probably insults them, because some of these fellows don't think anybody's as smart as they are, nor can they ever be. But Job did not deserve such charges because he had made no such claims. Now, Eliphaz demonstrates as he continues through the end of the chapter that his well has about run dry. He doesn't have many new ideas that he's going to expound or new positions he's going to take. And in his continuing remonstrations against Job, there's little that we're going to find that is new. But the one thing that Eliphaz does say here, verse 11, are the consolations of God too small for you, even the word spoken gently with you? Now, what's Eliphaz saying there? Any of you ever use the expression, let me tell you, if you keep that up, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind? Most folks who say that don't have too much to give away. They better give away small pieces at least. If you keep that up, I'm going to give you a good tongue lashing. Probably ought to lash him somewhere else. That's what Eliphaz is saying here. Job, enough of this kid glove stuff. I'm getting ready. I'm going to give you a real good tongue lashing, Job. Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash? Have you ever talked to somebody and it's a pretty warm, let me say, conversation? And as you talk to them, you can just sort of see their eyes flashing. My oldest child is not here this morning. Were she here, I might not tell this. But I can remember when she was just a little thing, when I would come in and I'd get on her for something, she'd look at me and I could just see fire in those eyes. Now, that's about the only place I saw it, because she knew what happened if it got too much fire outside the eyes. But I'm telling you, I can see it. And that's what Eliphaz is saying to Job. Job, why do your eyes flash? It's betraying anger with God. Here is what God has done to you. He's done it to you because of your evil. He's done it to you because of your sin. And instead of reacting in penitence, instead of reacting in changing your life, instead of reacting and confessing your sin, Job, you're just getting angry with God. Why does your heart carry you away? Why do your eyes flash? That you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth. What is man? That he should be pure. Or he who is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. Now, Job has already asked the question, what is man? Back in chapter 7 and verse 17. And he asked it again, or Eliphaz asked it here in chapter 15 and verse 14. And the answers that Job and Eliphaz give to the question, what is man, are similar. If you want to read what Eliphaz says here, if you want to go back and read what Job says, in chapter 7 and verse 17, we'll discover that the answers are very similar, but while they are similar, there are some important differences. Both of them agree that man is fragile. Both of them agree that man is dirty. But Job, if you look at chapter 10 and verse 12 and verses in that context, Job believes that God's people, God's creation, are precious to God. That's a big difference. Eliphaz here dismisses, and he's done it before in his other speech, dismisses man as corruptible, as contemptible, as detestable. But Job believes that God's creation, the people that God made, are precious in his sight. Verses 17 to 35. You may remember something about Eliphaz's first sketch of the death of the good man back in chapter 5. And Job came along and Job confounded that in chapter 7. Chapter 8, Bildad gave a picture of the camp of the wicked. Chapter 12, Job gave a description of the same thing, and it was the opposite of Bildad's. And Eliphaz comes along here now, and he rebuts Job with the theme that the wicked have a miserable life and a premature death. Job, if you just want to know what's going on, let me tell you. The wicked, those who sin against God, are going to have a miserable life. They're going to have a premature death. I will tell you, listen to me. Notice Eliphaz setting himself up again as the wise man. You ever use that expression in a discussion? You get going, let me tell you this. See, people don't change very much, do they? Now, this is a little fancier than how you and I might say it. But just paraphrasing, that's one. You listen to me now. Let me tell you. I will tell you, listen to me, and what have I seen, what I have seen, I will also declare. What wise men have told. Oh, yeah, Eliphaz. Now you're quoting the big guns. They say, someone said, well, the wise, the smart people say, and somehow we think if we put they say or someone said in front of what we say, we're quoting authority. And if we think that if we say the wise people told me this, that it's going to make what we say sound really smart. But you start inquiring, well, who are the they? Well, I don't know, but who's someone? You mean you don't know who someone is? That's second cousin to anybody. Who's the wise man? Well, I don't remember exactly where. That's sort of what Eliphaz is doing here. Usually, when we take that approach, we're taking our own words and our own wisdom and trying to lift ourselves up by our own bootstrap by giving our words authority that they do not have, by identifying in specific people who have no name, no identification, no credentials. But we think if we just say, well, somebody told me. Informed sources. That's another good one. People close to the source. An inside person who wished to remain anonymous. In fact, I read him in the paper this morning. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given and no alien passed among them. Look, oh, he's trying to really build these wise folks up now. verses 18 and 19. Verse 20, the emphasis is upon the present world as the sphere of all reward and all punishment. That is the theme, the constant theme of the speeches of Eliphaz and his friends. What you get in the here and in the now. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. You're going to get yours. You've been misbehaving, Job. And that's the reason you're getting what you're going to get. And you're going to get it all in this life. Look down at verse 32. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. It's going to happen in this life. And as we've said before, the theme of the friends is that the wicked are punished, the good are rewarded in this life. Eliphaz goes on to describe what happens to the wicked man as he writhes in pain all his days. Sounds of terror in his ears while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. The wicked man fears darkness because he's afraid there's somebody lying in wait for him out there. Somebody that he's wronged, perhaps, who is seeking vengeance or revenge. He wonders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. This is a sign, most folks think, of divine retribution. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And he's afraid of that as well. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack. And the reason for all of this, at the base of all of this, is the wicked person's insane hostility toward God. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. That's a good verse. We could talk a long time about that in our modern context. But we'd have to take that verse out of context to do it, but it's a good point of departure. So many folks behave arrogantly against God, put their wisdom up against His. Rushes headlong at Him with His massive shield. I've got my shield here. I got my little puny sword. Come on, God, I'll take you on. That's the picture He's painting of the wicked person. In addition to that, he's a self-indulgent person. He's covered his face with fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. But even though he lives in luxury, let me tell you, Eliphaz is saying that his luxury is transient. And the fine cities and the fine houses that he has built and in which he lives are going to become uninhabitable. He's lived in desolate cities, in houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. Bottom line, Eliphaz says, the wicked are a rank growth that is quickly withered. He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure, and his grain will not bend down to the ground. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. And then finally he concludes in verses 31 to 35. One thing you ought to notice about these verses is, you recall that Eliphaz began his speech by describing Job as a windbag. Job, you are full of hot air. The literal translation we discussed, some suggest, is even worse. But it's just striking that Eliphaz, after having charged Job with being full of wind, full of hot air, concludes his speech with an excess of verbiage, which brings to mind, thou that condemnest another, condemnest thou not thyself. He just has a pile of tediousness here, in which he continues to espouse his basic theme, which we say is valid as a general rule, but has never been valid as to Job, and that is, you reap what you sow. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, and will cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. At the end of Eliphaz's first speech, Eliphaz is right back where he started in chapter 5 and verse 3. The one thing that Eliphaz has never been able to learn, the one thing with which he has never been able to deal, the one thing which he has never been able to admit, is the frequent and untrammeled prosperity of the wicked and the suffering and misery of the good. And one reason we have said that Eliphaz cannot, will not admit it, is because in Eliphaz's mind there is no way for him to reconcile the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the good with his perception. And the key words there are his perception of the justice of God. Because if God causes the good to suffer and the wicked to prosper, in Eliphaz's mind, that would not be just. The application of the words of Eliphaz to Job, I think, is rather obvious. He's continuing to say, now, Job, if you had not been wicked, you wouldn't be undergoing any of this. Job, it's your fault. Job, it's your sins that have brought it on you. You wouldn't be in such trouble. And as we suggested earlier, if you don't admit it, Job, you're a hypocrite in addition to that. Job begins to respond in chapter 16. And Job responds, continues to respond tenaciously. He gives a very vigorous response. He's indignant in what is being said. And through this response, as with the others, Job is going to continue to hold to two very basic facts. Number one, Job is not guilty of any great fault. And number two, and this is important and basic to the faith of Job, God is God. And therefore, being God can do exactly what he pleases. Now, as we said before, Job is enduring great pain. And I know when I say that the first thing we think about is Job sitting in the ashes with the boils, blisters, festers, pustules, festering, stabbing over, sitting there with a piece of broken pottery, scraping his skin and trying to keep from itching to death. Made him think about his family, his children, and the loss of his wealth. Yes, Job is in pain, but never, ever forget as you study through the book of Job, that these are not the greatest pains that Job suffers. Not the loss of his worldly possessions. Not the loss of his children. Not the physical pain and suffering. The greatest pain that Job suffers is that Job is feeling that God, with whom he had had a very close relationship, has now become his enemy. And the thing for which Job is searching and reaching is not now and has never been the restoration of his family, the restoration of his wealth. What Job wants more than anything else is the restoration of his relationship with God as he perceives it. And those three words, as he perceives it, four words, are very important to that sentence. Because Job, unlike us, is not able to see behind the scenes. Job does not know what's going on. You and I do. You and I know that God is not Job's enemy. You and I know that God is just waiting to bless him because of the victory that the faith of Job is going to win over Satan. You and I know that God loves him. But you see, Job hasn't read his book. And he doesn't know those things. And he perceives that God, his friend, has become his enemy. And you can read all you want to through the speeches of Eliphaz and his other friends. And you will discover that none of the speeches of the friends ever even touches on that fact. All they can say is, Job, it's your fault. Job, it's your problem. Job repented of sins, and he says, I don't have any. How can I do it? They say, you're a hypocrite because you don't have, say you don't have sins. He says, I'd be a hypocrite if I confessed sins I don't have. So Job answered, I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Now keep in mind, if you will, that when we discussed our introduction to the book of Job, and we've talked about it a time or two since then, that these friends really came to comfort Job. They did not come to belittle him. They did not come to make him feel worse. They did not have bad intentions. Their only problem was, all they had was the conventional wisdom of the day. And they didn't know how to use that very well. And so instead of bringing comfort, they increased Job's trouble. And Job doesn't hesitate to tell them so. Miserable comforters, sorry comforters, are you all? Didn't know Job was from the south, did you? He knows how to say you all. He didn't say, sorry, comforters are used guys. Let me tell you something else that made them sorry comforters. We may not get much farther than this morning. Some crank rang the first bell. sorry comforters are you all? Could it be that one thing that has happened here is that this whole scenario has sort of shifted gears? And that somewhere along the road, the friends of Job who came with the best of intentions to comfort Job in his suffering and in his losses, having made those attempts and having had those attempts rebuffed and rejected by Job, have become more interested in defending their position than they are in bringing comfort to Job. And so the debate, the discussion, the argument, whatever word you want to put on it, gets warmer and warmer and warmer. You and I need to be very careful, because sometimes it can hinder evangelism and the preaching of the gospel. When we, in essence, become more interested in defending our position than we are in reaching people and in teaching people. Now, I'm not suggesting, and would not for a moment, and you know it, that we do not need to defend the truth of the Lord. And we'll talk a great deal about that when we get down to the end of this speech of Job, where he says, the one thing that I can do is to hold on. And he holds on to the truth like a shipwrecked sailor to a life preserver. But sometimes we get so interested in defending positions that we forget there's more than one way to serve oatmeal. You know, I walk into the kitchen at the office occasionally, sometimes in the morning to get a cup of coffee. And there'll be some of the secretaries or other people in there who've gotten away too late to eat breakfast or whatever. And they'll be over at the microwave, and I'll smell something that I'm not sure I'd feed it to my dog if I loved my dog. And I look in there, and I look at it, and I think, well, I'm not sure I've seen anything like that since my dog was sick. And they're sort of stirring that stuff up, and I thought, what is that? That's oatmeal. Let me tell you, I'd rather eat a rubber tire. It is the most unappetizing, but oatmeal's good for you. Yeah, it is. And I can remember when my mama used to put a bowl of oatmeal in front of me, and I loved it. But let me tell you that it was put there in an appetizing fashion with lots of good sugar and lots of cream and all that good stuff that makes oatmeal worthwhile, instead of just something to do. Now, what are we going to do? Are we going to be more interested in defending our position and cramming it down their throats in an unappetizing fashion? Are we going to serve it up in a manner that will make them want to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ our Savior, by which they can be saved? There is a difference, and it'll make a difference in the salvation of the souls of people. We'll start there next Lord's Day. I was going to tell you to take chapter 18, but I think probably we'll do well to get through 16 and 17, and I've already asked you to look at that, and I'm sure that you have. We'll see you next Lord's Day morning.